Well, we come to chapter 13, finally having arrived at what Israel had imagined to be their ideal state. Israel is now a theocratic monarchy. They have their king. The old form of government, a theocratic confederacy led by judges, was now in the history books, so to speak. School children in Israel, I suppose, would then begin to learn about that government in the way our school children learn about the Articles of Confederation that preceded our current Constitution. Now, there was a king that would lead and deliver them from the enemies that threatened them, and especially these Philistines that had been especially troublesome for so long. Now they could look to Saul rather than to God, and look to Saul rather than wait for God to raise up a judge. And Saul had proved his mettle against Nahash and the Ammonites. Saul's victory had proven, it seems, that a king was just what they needed. All is well. The nation can rest easy knowing that they now have Saul as their king. I suppose at this point, God's warnings through Samuel of what having a king would mean would seem a bit overblown. In the previous chapter, Israel had in fact come to acknowledge their sin in asking for a king, and their rejection of a life of dependence on Jehovah. They had come to realize that they had done wrong. But God, through Samuel, had painted a picture of life under a king, especially back in chapter 8, that was morose, to say the least. And yet, so far, everything seemed to be working out so well. When it seems like we can walk in the path of disobedience and things are working okay for us, we should be a bit alarmed. God doesn't exaggerate the results of disobedience. God's law is for our good always. And whenever we live in disobedience to what we know God requires, we can be sure that the time is coming that we will learn experientially why God has commanded what he has. Disobedience does not work out well. And in this chapter, we're going to see how quickly everything can seem to come unraveled in the path of disobedience. And ironically, it begins with an event that seems positive in so many ways. We're going to look at that event first. It's in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13. It's a catalyst, is the way I'm characterizing it. It's Jonathan's successful attack on the Philistine garrison. But as a result of that catalyst, several reactions are triggered. And we'll look at those in verses 4 through 18. We see those reactions occurring in Saul and in the Philistines and in Israel as a whole. And then we're going to see the resulting condition. Where does all this lead? What's the state of Israel after these reactions have been set in motion? And we'll see that Israel, at the end of our time this morning, is in a very weakened state. And they are, in human terms, defenseless. They are certainly demoralized. And we see that in verses 19 through 23. But really, everything that happens in the chapter flows out of, is triggered by, what we read in verses 1 through 3. And so look at these verses again with me. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel. 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent, and Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." I want to note at the outset that this chapter has an extraordinary number of difficult questions regarding text and translation. In fact, I was doing some reading Friday, in preparation for what we'll go over this afternoon about the Old Testament and the texts. And in the entire Old Testament, there's really no place where there are more difficult textual issues than there are in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. That explains a lot from my reading and study. It's where the most debates occur. Well, and if that's true of 1 and 2 Samuel, chapter 13 is one of the most difficult of those chapters. I'm not going to mention all of those. I'm not going to deal with any of them in detail. I will mention a couple of them because they even kind of stand out in our English translation. The first of those textual questions actually comes in the first words of verse 1. We hit it right away. There is this statement, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself. You might look at that and say, okay, I think I get what that says, but it does seem kind of awkward, doesn't it? And what it is the best attempt by translators to work with what they have in the Hebrew at this point. But there are a number of debates that occur. Most scholars believe that the intent of this verse is actually what we see in the typical introduction of the reign of a king that we see, especially as you work through the books of the Kings, right? It's so-and-so was so X number of years old when they began to reign, and they reigned X number of years, right? You see it over and over. You're used to that. Well, there's some evidence in the Hebrew, apparently, here that that's what is going on here. And yet the numbers don't work for that typical pattern. And so it's a little bit unclear what is being conveyed here. Now, having said that, and what we will talk about this afternoon, those places where we have textual issues and questions, on none of them does any particularly crucial point rest. All right? And that is true of verse 1. And so I'm not going to speak of it anymore. We'll move on. I just note that there is a question of what the exact intent of verse 1 is, but I think that you can agree with me that it really introduces no critical question that we need to answer. What we do see in verse 2 is that at some point, and again, we don't know exactly the timing here, at some point following the victory over the Ammonites, the standing army of Israel was at numbered 3,000 soldiers. Now, that's very small. It's very small in any case. For sure, the force that had been assembled for the battle against the Ammonites was much, much larger than that. Again, we do not know how long in the past that was. It could have been considerable time in the past. We don't know how, but in some way, for some reason, we come now to a standing army of 3,000. Now, just by the way, this is not unprecedented even in our history. Particularly in the earlier years of our country, you would find that when we went into a war, we had to staff up. It was very common in the history of our country to have a very, very small really entirely inadequate standing army. And that's happened repeatedly. And so, and just as in our nation's history, there could be many reasons for that, so here. What we do know is that this army of 3,000 was split into two forces. There were 2,000 soldiers that remained under the direct command of Saul, and then 1,000 were placed under Jonathan's command, Jonathan, of course, being under Saul. Now, this is the first mention that's given of Saul's son, Jonathan. We have no prior mention of Jonathan. And we have no background information supplied at all here. I will note that back in chapter 8, when Saul is first identified as king, he is called a young man. Here, he has an adult son whose experience and skill made him worthy of a top military command position. I don't know how old that makes Saul, but I'm guessing you wouldn't call him a young man at this point. So again, this is one of the evidences that there may have been some period of time that had elapsed, at least certainly from the events of chapter 8. Again, it's hard to place in that time period where the engagement against the Ammonites happened, but it would have seemed to have been fairly close to the events of chapter 8, which would open up a bigger gap to chapter 13. When we read of Jonathan's attack on the Philistine garrison at Geba in verse 3, again, we have very little information, but it's important to remember that chapters 13 and 14 are a single narrative, okay? They're not talking about two separate times, two separate disconnected events. It's one narrative, and so keeping that in mind, there are things that we can read in chapter 14 that give some guidance and cast some light on what we see in chapter 13. And so, while in chapter 14 we have much more, more detail of Jonathan's thinking in the attack that he makes on the Philistine, a different Philistine garrison in chapter 14, we can draw from that that similar thought processes were at work in Jonathan on this attack. And that being the case, we can be assured that Jonathan's attack here on this Philistine garrison at Geba was not self-promoting. It was not foolishly impetuous. It was not careless. Jonathan was bold, but he was thoughtful. We'll see that when we look at chapter 14. The same faith in God that is evident in Jonathan in chapter 14, when he scales that rock face with his armor bearer, that same faith in God was no doubt present in the attack on the Geba garrison. Now, clearly, the attack that Jonathan launched was successful. Victory in that engagement was secured, and it was surprising, unexpected, and thrilling, at least from the standpoint of Israel. Quite obviously, Jonathan caught this garrison, this Philistine garrison, totally unawares, and it was a shock to them. Now, we're tempted to speculate on why it was Jonathan and not Saul that took the initiative against the Philistines, but it would be only speculation, and I am not going to do that. If you want to watch to see people speculate, read commentaries on it, and you'll see some of the speculations. But I saw nothing that I would put in any other category than speculation. What we do know is that Saul broadcast that victory against that Philistine garrison throughout Israel, and it was a call to arms. calling for men in Israel to come and form an army to stand against the Philistines. Great wars in history have often been triggered by relatively small skirmishes. Minor, what seemed like relatively minor events. Some of you familiar with the history of World War I know that the assassination of one European leader kicked everything off, right? So this is, again, not outside the realm of our experience. It's hard to tell whether Jonathan's action was intended to be the opening salvo in a full-fledged military campaign. I doubt it. Possibility has been offered up by some, but there's really no way to know. Again, if you have 3,000 men, I'm doubting seriously you're planning on launching a major military offensive. However, whatever the case may have been, whatever the thinking was, this one attack was a catalyst that triggered a whole chain of reactions. You see them on your handout, a number of them. What's the last letter? G. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven reactions, seven consequences triggered by this one event. A chain reaction, so to speak, as one thing led to another. And that's what we want to trace out now in verses 4 through 18. And first of all, we see Saul gathering Israel to Gilgal to fight the Philistines. Verse 4, now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Again, there's so much we do not know about the specific circumstances of this attack, but it appears to have been especially embarrassing and especially provoking to the Philistines. Saul here, whether he realized it at the outset, he may have, even before he put word out at all, but certainly it's becoming evident at this point that Jonathan has kicked a hornet's nest, so to speak, that he has poked the bear. And the bear, it's an angry grizzly bear now, just looking to retaliate. I think it's necessary, again, to restrain the urge to speculate where God has not given us the details. But what we do know is that the Philistines are pretty mad, and they're out for vengeance. And we see this in the second consequence that we trace out, and that's in verse 5, when the Philistines gather an overwhelming force to fight with Israel. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and a people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. Now, here is another translation issue at a minimum, could be a textual issue. It's unreasonable to think that the Philistines had 30,000 war chariots. Now, let me just explain why we can be that confident that we have a translation issue. That number would be far greater than the number, and I mean far greater, than the number of chariots fielded by any other nation mentioned in the whole of Scripture, including nations that were far, far greater. Remember that the Philistines were really a confederacy, an oligarchy of five cities. There were five cities, each ruled by a prince. Now, that city would have had areas around it that the people would have been associated with that city. But there were just the five cities, and they were strong enough and powerful enough to be a thorn in Israel's side and at times gain an ascendancy, but they were not that large. And again, it's not that archaeologists don't know the relative sizes of these cities. And so this number of war chariots just would not be a reasonable thing. And I think that's quite widely recognized by the commentators. There's been multiple ideas offered up. It could be that what we have here is not only chariots, but carts and other means of transportation to carry equipment and that kind of thing. That may be something of the number. The number still seems very large. It is more likely that the Hebrew should be translated to a number with fewer zeros. And again, one of the things I've learned at this point in my studies in 1 Samuel is that the Hebrew language on some of these numbers is not as simple as you might think. In any case, though, clearly what is being conveyed is that it was a very large force, a military force that was assembled, including a multitude of foot soldiers. Now, I think it's important to notice here that Israel is facing a Philistine force far greater in numbers and power than they ever had before. And here's the irony of the situation. Israel now had their king that would defend and deliver them. All right? Remember, that's why they wanted a king. We want a king who will lead us in battle and who will defend and deliver us out of the hand of our enemies. What happens when they get their king? They face the largest force that they ever had from the Philistine nation anyway. Now, the Philistines, remember, had come against them in the days of Samuel. And Samuel been their judge, and remember how God delivered them from the hands of the Philistines. Even before they took up arms, before they did anything, God worked and delivered them. Now they face the largest force that the Philistines ever had assembled, and it's almost as if God says, okay, you got your king. Go to it. Go for it. Let's see how you do. See whether that king is able to deliver you. You wanted a king. You were sure that I could not be your deliverer. Well, you got your king. There's the Philistine army. What's holding you back? And you see, I think that puts another twist on things as we work down through the chapter. God is facing them with the foolishness of their sinful request and their sinful desires. The third thing that we see is that Israel then scatters in panic and desperation, verses 6 through 8. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Again, I think the wording here is clear enough in describing how desperately afraid Israel was of this Philistine force that had been amassed against them. Their desperate search for any available place to hide indicates that military defeat was not only anticipated, it was frankly the least of their worries, right? They're looking for any place to crawl into to hide. They're not worried about losing a battle. They're worried about saving their skin. That's how panicked and desperate they were. Remember that in verse 4, the Philistines are especially enraged. They're determined to make Israel pay dearly. And the Israelites here fear annihilation. They not only flee, and they not only go to places to hide, apparently a significant number of them cross the Jordan River. Now, the Philistines, remember, are on the coast of the Mediterranean to the west. They are attacking from the west. Apparently a large number of them cross the Jordan River to the east to get even further away from them. This is a desperate situation. They are in a full state of panic. They are beyond thinking clear. They are beyond stopping, reasoning things out. They are on a full-fledged panic. And then we see, coming from this, Saul acting in presumption. Look at verses 8 and 9. We just read 8. I'll read it again. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now in chapter 14, verse 3, we're told that Ahijah, the priest, was there with them. So whether Saul himself personally offered the offering or whether what is involved in this was him calling for Ahijah to offer it, we have other places in the Bible where the language would say that so-and-so offered an offering when what's meant by that is that they had the priest offer an offering. Whoever it was, whether it was Ahijah or Saul himself, the problem here was that Saul went ahead and offered that offering rather than waiting for Samuel. Now, what we do know from the later verses that we'll come to and that we read early on is that there was a command of God involved here, all right? This was not merely a date and an appointment book that Samuel and Saul had set up, all right? There's a command of God involved. There was word from Samuel, through Samuel, from God, that he was to wait these 7 days. Now, this could refer back to chapter 10, verse 8. Again, we don't know. We don't know how long the time is that elapsed. I have some doubts that it does refer to this, but in chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel said, "You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." It could be that statement in chapter 10, verse 8 is combined with what was said at that original, or at that time, but was spoken to Saul at a later time. again, whether it's 10 verse 8 or whether it was separate, what we do have from the passage is that Saul knew what the requirement was, that he knew that that was the command of God through Saul. And yet, Saul did not wait for Samuel to come. I think, personally, that it's unlikely that Samuel failed to show up on the seventh day. I think that would not be what we would expect from Samuel. What I think is more likely, and I'm not alone in this, just so that you know, I'm not concocting something that no one else has thought of or gone for. I think that it's more likely that Samuel did not come in the morning on the seventh day, and that he may have been even pushing it to late afternoon. Remember that the Hebrew day began at 6 o'clock in the evening, our time. So he had until 6 o'clock that night, that evening, to arrive and still be there on the seventh day. I think it's more likely that Saul is seeing the people scatter, and he's seeing his soldiers dwindle down, so he's got hardly anybody left, and Saul is just itching, and he's beginning to panic himself. Who will I have left? And it's getting late in the day, and I think Saul said, well, I don't think he's going to show up. I need to go ahead. This is more than just a minor problem on Saul's part. And I think it's important that we not diminish what the problem here is. Saul makes a deliberate decision to proceed without the promised direction from God. And what that means is that Saul, in his mind, did a calculation where he said, well, I got a dwindling army, and I'm either going to wait for Samuel and have almost nothing left, or I go for it. And you see, Saul concluded that while it would be nice to have more direction from God, while it would be nice to have Samuel here, I can do this. I can wing it. That's the attitude that we need to see here. Saul, at the end of the day, believes that when push comes to shove, he can handle things without God, without Samuel. It would be nice, it would be advantageous, but it's not necessary. That we see over and over with Saul. It would be nice, it would be advantageous, but it's not necessary. At the end of the day, that's how Saul viewed God and his word and God's blessing, and God's direction. It would be nice, it would be helpful, but at the end of the day, it's not absolutely necessary. Perhaps some of us think that way. It would be nice, it would be advantageous, but at the end of the day, not absolutely necessary. It's nice to be here in church. It's nice to know God's word. It's nice to have some of these ideas. It's better than living totally without God, without church, without Christianity. But at the end of the day, you know, I can go on without it. So this leads us in verses 10 through 14 to reflect on the judgment of God on Saul and his dynasty being rejected. Now, it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. In other words, I was afraid that the attack would come, and I wouldn't want to engage in battle without the sacrifice. You know, that would be a terrible thing, to go to battle with the Philistines without having made sacrifice to God. Don't you see, Samuel? This was necessary. You wouldn't have wanted me to go to battle without a sacrifice to God. See? And then he says something curious. He says, therefore I felt compelled. Really, literally what we have here is Saul saying, I forced myself. I didn't want to do it, Samuel. Got to understand. This was not what I wanted to do. But all things considered, I forced myself and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. And the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now, it's important that we not look at this judgment on Saul as extreme. It's not. We need to understand the severity of what Saul did. In particular, I think there are four things that we see here that Saul does. First of all, Saul has shown that he considers God's word to be something we can set aside and disregard if we believe circumstances require it. Yeah, I know what you said, Samuel. And yeah, I know what God told you to tell me. But the circumstances were such that I just couldn't do it. You see, circumstances set aside God's command. The second thing that we see here is blame shifting. He shifts the blame to Samuel. That took nerve, by the way, right? For Saul to blame Samuel. You did not come in the days appointed. Again, I really doubt that that was even the case. Saul is making it, though, in any case, as though it's Samuel's failure that was the cause of his disobedience. That's blame shifting. The third thing is that Saul disavows personal responsibility for his choices. He says, therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. I didn't want to. I was forced to. Can't hold me responsible for it. Again, that's always a bad sign. When we think or speak of our disobedience as though we were forced to disobey, we had no choice. Years ago, I remember somebody that we had that was listening to the tape ministry many years ago. And they engaged in a relationship that was adulterous, and bottom line, when they explained what happened, they were saying, "I was forced to. I didn't want to do this, but I had to." And you got to understand the circumstances, and it really isn't my fault. And that's always a very bad sign. Disobedience to God's command is always a choice we make, and it always involves rebellion against his command. There is no such thing as unwilling disobedience. No, it's always a choice. that we make. The fourth thing that we see Saul do here is that he attempts to justify what he has done under the heading of devotion to God. I mean, I wouldn't have wanted, I didn't want to be in a position where I was going out to battle not having worshiped God, not having offered a sacrifice. You see, he's justifying his disobedience as though it was because of his devotion to God. Now, those familiar with chapter 15, where Saul is rejected by God from being king, will recognize that all four of those things happen again in chapter 15, only more obvious, more clear, more undisguised. They are just out there. And what you have here, then, is a hardening process, right? You have the seeds, you have sin, you have disobedience here that is in a relatively undeveloped state that Saul, because he does not repent of any of these things, his heart and his conscience is hardened against those sins, so that when we get to chapter 15, all those sins are committed again, but even in more blatant forms. So, God's not being overreactionary in what he does. God tells Saul that he has rejected him as a dynasty. Now, it's important to see the distinction between what happens here and what happens in chapter 15. In 15, he's rejected from being king. Here, he is rejected in his dynasty, as in, no, his house, his descendants would not follow him on the throne. Now, what that does, though, is it serves notice to Saul. Saul still has an opportunity for repentance. God has judged him. God has given a fairly strong judgment. But it's a wake-up call to Saul. But it's a wake-up call he does not heed. And he continues on. He's unrepentant. And an even more harsh judgment falls in chapter 15 that is, in effect, apostasy. But here, a door is open to him for repentance, a door he does not go through. Well, what happens then? Saul is left with 600 men facing an overwhelming Philistine force, verse 15 and 16. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. That was not a good thing either. Samuel says, I'm going home. And he went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people present with him remain in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. What's remarkable here is what did Saul gain by taking things into his own hands? They were deserting him, right? And if he waited any longer, he couldn't, you know, he had to act to salvage what he had. Saul, if you waited a little longer and you had 500 instead of 600, so what? Look at the force you're facing. See, Saul gained nothing from his disobedience. And in fact, he's far worse off. I would rather have 5 men and God pleased with me than 600 or 60,000 and God angry with me. And that's all that Saul gained. was an angry God and 600 men. Not much. In fact, what's important here to contrast with first chapter 14 is see what Jonathan and his armor bearer, two men that love God and that God delights in, see what God does with two. Saul gained nothing, and he left himself in a far worse case. What happens then? The Philistines raid at will. 17 and 18. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistine in three companies. One company turned to the road to Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another to the road to Beth Horon. Another to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Going out of this massive Philistine force were these three companies of raiders. You might call them, what would be? There's a word I can't, it's escaping me right now. But we have that concept in more modern warfare. But these were almost like commando groups that would go out from them. And they terrorized the countryside. So, it's, you know, if you have a big military force assembled in a particular place, that's one thing. You know where the battle's going to be, right? In the Civil War, days before it happened, everybody kind of could see things converging on Gettysburg. That's where the action was going to be. And if you had access to that information, might be a good time to go visit your aunt in Philadelphia or whatever, right? Get out of Dodge, and because that's where the battle's going to be. But what you got here is you've got this big force assembled in this one location, but then you've got these commando forces going out in all different directions, going wherever they choose to go, and doing whatever they choose to do, attacking whoever they choose to attack. You have a full-fledged terror operation going on here. And it's likely that it's these commando forces that trigger what we read in verses 19 through 23. And you have Israel in just a remarkably weakened, defenseless, and demoralized state. Look at this. Now, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. The garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now, again, we don't need to descend into the detail to understand what has happened here. The Philistines have disarmed Israel from their weapons, but they've done more than that. They have made it so that Israel could not even make weapons out of farm implements, right? And they got rid of all the blacksmiths in Israel that could take and metal objects and make them into makeshift weapons. They totally disarmed Israel. And not only that, they imposed on them these restrictions where if you did have an axe or a sickle or a mattock, and it got dull, you couldn't even get it sharpened without going to them and paying to have it sharpened. So, and paying a good amount. So they leave Israel in a totally defenseless state. It doesn't get more hopeless than this. But it's exactly at such times that God will move, so that he shows just how great a God he is and that he receives all the glory. Again, I think that God has another message here for Israel. You got your king. You have no weapons? What happened there? I thought your king would defend you. I thought your king would lead you. I thought your king would stand between you and your enemies. You can't even get your sickle sharpened? What happened here? You see the message to Israel. God, when our confidence has shifted to men, don't be surprised if God makes sure that we get really disappointed before he comes to our aid. Because God says, I want all the glory to be mine here. I don't want there to be any confusion who I am and what I am able to do for you. We conclude with brief applications. The first is, do not make obedience contingent on your circumstances. We saw that, right, with Saul? But you also see it the other way with Jonathan. Jonathan must not conclude that he did wrong by attacking the Philistine garrison because of the circumstances that followed. Sometimes we can fall into that trap, right? Jonathan might sit back and say, man, I did the wrong thing. Look at all the bad stuff that happened from me attacking that Philistine garrison. No, Jonathan, don't let your mind go there. That's not the point. But we can't go the other way right either. With Saul saying, look what's happening. I think a little disobedience here would be justified at this point. So Jonathan must not conclude he did wrong when he obeys and bad circumstances follow. Saul must not conclude that disobedience is warranted because of desperate circumstances. Your obedience is in no way contingent in either direction on your circumstances. The second is that God is better than 10 kings. Trust and rely on him, looking nowhere else. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. I don't want to speak as a prophet. I'm not. But it has occurred to me over the last week whether God is dealing with us as Christians in the United States and saying, you had too much confidence in princes. And you were trusting too much in what men in power could do for you. It may be one of the things that will come out of this time is that we'll remember where our confidence should be and not to shift the weight of that confidence to any human being. God is better than 10 kings. God is better than a majority in Congress. He's better than a majority in the Supreme Court. He's better than governors and presidents and vice presidents and put them all together. God is better. And God is more worthy of your trust and your confidence. If you can't sleep at night fully confident that all is well, when all those positions of power are occupied by people who are against Christianity, then you've made a god for yourself. It's that simple. Because God's still there. So, God is better than 10 kings. Third, act when God would have you to act, wait when God would have you to wait. This will come out more in the next chapter. But what we have here is Jonathan acted when he should have acted, but Saul didn't wait when he was supposed to wait. Sometimes God would have you wait. Sometimes God would have you act. It's important to know the difference. Waiting on God can seem like the last thing you should do. Opportunity is fleeing, losses are mounting, the situation grows more and more desperate. But sometimes God locks us into waiting on him, and we must be content then to wait. To take things into our own hands would be to act presumptuously. And then finally, when we have sinned, confess the sin freely. Saul had sinned, but he didn't confess that sin. We're going to, when we get to chapter 15, have a message where we're going to deal with this subject in the entirety of the message. Blame shifting, claiming we had no option but to sin, justifying our disobedience. The sin is bad enough, but when we in stubborn pride refuse to freely confess that sin, that just compounds the sin. And it's rather foolish at the end because God knows what we've done. It's all for naught. God knows. God knows we were to blame. He knows that we chose to sin. Who are we trying to kid? When we refuse to confess or repent of sin, we're practical atheists. For even the most fundamental knowledge of who God is would demand confession and repentance. But add to that that God sent his Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for each sin of those who he would save. And then you see a slowness to repent and confess sin becomes all the worse. Christ knows that we sinned. He died for those sins. We may be shocked at times by our sin, but he's not. He knows them very well. He died for each one. And when there is forgiveness of sins to all those who will repent and confess their sin and trust Christ for pardon because of his blood shed on Calvary, then you see slowness, hesitation to bring our sins to Christ is inexcusable. Well, that's chapter 13. Next week we'll go on to 14, see the rest of the story. We leave Israel in a very desperate place, but God is merciful and God is long-suffering, and we see him do some amazing things. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we have this story in our Bibles, a true story, things that really, truly happened. But they're not given to us just to satisfy our curiosity or to be interesting history. They are that. There is a great deal of fascination that we can and should have as we read these things. Our God, we pray that we will learn practical lessons from them, especially as we see contrast raised in your word between those who are those who love you and obey you and those who walk as in disobedience and rebellion. Help us, our Lord, to learn from both. To learn from those who are disobedient in your word why we should be fearful and dread that which would transgress your law. And our God as well, to see the delights of walking with your approval, with fulfilling your will, being obedient to you, and the blessings that you pour out on them. We ask our Lord then that the things we have seen will bear fruit in our lives in practical, valuable ways. In Jesus' name, amen.